As we turn to Isaiah 52 and to verse 9, the whole tenor of these awakening verses and hearkening verses is of exuberance and joy and gladness. And we were looking last time at how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Our Saviour's gospel is the most wonderful thing in all the world to sinners. And therefore, the prophets, the watchmen, lift up their voice and look eye to eye and rejoice. And then is the great cry, the gospel. The gospel brings joy. Now, human beings are very funny. We're all very funny people. And it's probably true that the Lord has chosen the most unusual people to be Christians, I suppose. Really, I'm sure they're not the people we would have chosen. And one of the funny things is that somehow we seem not to be porous to the effect of the glorious good news of the gospel. The scriptures say, break forth into joy. How do we all sit when we come? We go into a Scottish congregation, particularly a Presbyterian one. What is it? Is it that we are so awed, as we should be, by the greatness and the majesty and the power of our God? But we should not be overawed. The Lord Jesus, when he was here upon earth, went to a great deal of pains to put the woman of the well at her ease, Zacchaeus at his ease, the widow of Nain at her ease. And right though it is that we should be solemn in our worship, because it is a very deep thing and a far-reaching thing, yet at the same time we are called to be joyful. We're called, all creatures that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful joy. And that Psalm 100 speaks of the joy that there is in praising the Lord. It is the joy of free grace. It is the joy of receiving the goodness of the gospel of Christ when we don't merit it, we don't deserve it, and really didn't expect it. Now, we must never lose that sense of joy. And in the same way, we should never lose the sense of peace either. You remember the Kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. They say, I've never been down that deep, that the oceans are calm deep down. It's only at the top where the waves are rough and the tide runs fast. Down below, it's calm. And so it should be with the Christian's life. The joy and the peace and the righteousness should always be there as a massive underpart, so that it's just the surface of our lives that are affected with the troubles, the problems, the difficulties. And sometimes we aren't like that. We haven't let this joy of the Lord, which is the strength of the Christian, we get weak because the joy of the Lord has not permeated, it's not come through, we've somehow let it bounce off the experiences of our difficulties and our problems and our trials. And we all have to learn this ourselves as individuals. And we have to be helped by the worship of the church. Well, here is the command. The gospel is so wonderful, and the comfort which he brings, that the church is commanded to break forth into joy, singing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. Now, of course, this first was preached to Jerusalem But we're thinking of the local church, or the sum total of local churches. But Jerusalem in the New Testament means the church of God. Ye waste places of Jerusalem. Well, the definitive, the best text about comfort is the opening of Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Well, Jerusalem was laid waste. The elect people of God were not always saved. And before they were saved, they were not comfortable in their sins. Their conscience began to trouble them. And there was a war in the mind. And there was discomfort, and there was misery, and there was lack of purpose, and there was fear. But now, in the gospel, the Lord has comforted his people. He has delivered his people. So break forth into joy. Sing together. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. Redemption. Salvation by the blood of the Lord. The buying back from the situation in which we were, and from Satan and from sin. This is the thing that overrides everything. I was saying privately to Rebecca and to Marcus, and we said it also to David and Miriam, that first week when things are so hard and you're awake nearly all the time and you feel so weak and without any energy, and that must never override the fact that you've got a new young life. A baby. And in the terms of that life he's got, the first 2 weeks are not a small thing. And should never, never, the discomforts, the difficulties, the problems should never override the fact that you've got the joy of a new young life. And it's the same with being saved, you see. All the problems of life should never override the fact that we're saved. The fact that we're justified, the fact that we're redeemed, sanctified, that we belong to the Lord, that is, the blood has covered our sins, that we are His. None of our problems, nor all of them accumulated together, should allow this to be pushed into the background or pushed into out of sight so that we spend our lives in shadow. The Lord hath comforted His people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. And the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. I made a list of a substantial number of texts in which in the prophets the gospel going into all the world is mentioned. I won't mention them all now. I suppose Matthew 28 sums them all up really. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But the gospel is for all the world. For all the world, since the days of the flood, and before that, since the days of Adam, all the world has declined. And the gospel of redemption is for all the world. There is no culture that is to be preferred to the gospel. People have said, oh, missionaries, it's a pity the missionaries came because they spoiled this lovely culture that the Africans had. Yes. Sitting drinking pot, no doubt, and sitting smoking pot all day and drinking because there's nothing else to do. Wonderful culture, probably. The gospel is for all the nations. And here is this picture that salvation is for the whole world. And the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. He's stripped for action. And he's acting in power. And there is no nation and individuals from any nation that shall not receive that power and that glory. We're very grateful to it. Our nation wasn't the last to receive the gospel, but it wasn't the first to get the gospel either. And we've received it away from Jerusalem, literal Jerusalem. But the Lord has made bare his holy arm. He spread the gospel across the world. And the gospel is taken to many hundreds and thousands of people. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now we're only doing six verses tonight, but there are three verses that are either quoted or alluded to in the New Testament as this passage builds up to the great climax of Isaiah 53. And you'll find that this is alluded to in Luke 3 and verse 6. Luke 3 and verse 6. It's written, verse 4, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. All that from Isaiah 40, but this is where we are now. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, you can apply the word all, as it legitimately may be applied, to apply that some of all nations shall be saved. It's probably best to look at this word, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, as meaning that there is no part of the world where the gospel of the Lord Jesus won't reach, no nation upon earth that will not receive it. But even then, whether willing or unwilling, in the final judgment, every knee shall bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and see those who have been saved and see what his salvation has wrought, even though they themselves were the recipients of it through their rebellion and through their sin. But all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. His arm is made bare. And in the early days of the church, the world did notice the difference. See how these Christians love one another. People did notice the difference in behaviour, and the difference particularly in lifestyle. And the iron determination and will that caused people to go to the lions and the arena and to be martyred in all generations, because they knew that this overrode everything, the joy of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternity that this brings to be. All these were greater than the tribulations of this world and the requirements of kings. But however you look at it, this is a global salvation. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And of course it's a great help if the Christians are joyful, if the Christians are pleased, if the Christians are upfront, if the Christians rejoice in what the Lord has done for them. And then there is the great cry to be holy. And this you can find in 2 Corinthians 6:17. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Where our verse is quoted. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians by the Spirit to a vast range of subjects. He's talking about idolatry, he's talking about marriage, he's talking about the way we mix with those who are not Christians. And from verse 14 onwards, it's all summed up with, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, at the end of days, the fall of Babylon, and in verse 4 of Revelation 18, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. And whether we're here thinking of merchandise Babylon, whether we're thinking here of mystical Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church is of no significance. We are to separate ourselves by our closeness and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in newness of life from all those things that would not be appropriate to our Holy Saviour. We are to walk in those things that please Him. We're to divest ourselves as far as we can and as frequently as we can from those things that cloy, defile, spoil, and that are not part of the Christian walk, but part of the old nature and of the old world. And so in the midst of the beauty of the gospel, in the midst of breaking forth into joy for the for the gladness of being saved, is this other thing. For the joy of being saved, separate yourself from sin. For the joy of it, separate from the things that destroy. Again, that's easier said than done. That's why we're always apprentices as Christians. We don't just succeed in doing it without practice. But here is the great cry, and it's doubled, just like awake, awake, and hearken, hearken. It's depart, depart. Go out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Well, that's a reference to the priests who carried the cups and all the other things that were for the ancient worship. But those who bear the gospel message, those who are known to be Christians, who have the Christian walk, their testimony is to be pure in the sight of the Lord and acceptable in the sight of men. Go ye out of the midst of all the evil things. Now we are in the world. We cannot go out of the world. We walk in the midst of the world. But our spirits, our conscience, is to walk purely before the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. Well, if you see the picture of leaving behind literal Babylon, in other words, you've been allowed to go free. So because you've been permitted, it's not like that time when you were in Egypt. When you were in Egypt, you remember they had their first Passover, and they ate it with their loins girded and their clothes on, and they were ready to run. But the picture here of Babylon is, alright, the Lord has given you permission to go through the king. Mind you, this is prophesying well in advance, and it's a picture, of course, of the gospel. But you don't have to rush away. You're being allowed to go. You're not going to hang about, see? But on the other hand, you're not being pursued. You shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. This is a measured, prepared, significant direction of life. And here the Lord says, walking before the Lord is to be deliberate, is to be measured, it's to be something that we won't begin today and keep up for a month and that'll be the end of it. Deliberate, measured, for life, for always. And the Lord will go before us, and the God of Israel will be our rear. Well, you remember, of course, when they went out from Egypt, the pillar of cloud went before them, and at night it stood behind them so that they couldn't be attacked. It led them and prevented attack. And as one of the commentators said, it's very lovely to have the pillar of God at the attack, because usually the rear has the slow movers and the mothers and the children and the elderly, the people who can't move along so fast with the others. The Lord God will go before us in this whole matter of living to please Him. He will show us what to do. He will show us from the Word of God how we're to apply it in all the situations of life. And He will go behind us to prevent us slipping back. Or you may look at it another way. You may say, as you pray in the morning and early before you go to work, set about the day, that the Lord will go before you, that he will prepare your heart, that he will help you. And at the end of the day, there may be things that are unsatisfactory, things that leave a pollution in the body and the defilement of the taste. Well, the Lord will be there at night time. At evening time there shall be light. And we may know the Lord's leading and guiding in the things that please him and are pure, so that there may be his blessing. If we find separation so difficult that it's hard and we can't master the joy, don't forget the reward. Don't forget the glory. Don't forget the fruitfulness here in this world upon the lives of those who consistently seek to please him. And then we come to the climax. We're probably now moving, or we are moving now into what is probably the most wonderful chapter in the Old Testament scriptures. You know that the chapter headings, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers, these are not part of the inspired scripture. They are merely ease of reference. If we know that something's in Isaiah 52 and at verse 9, it's easy to find. And that's all these chapter divisions are. And sometimes the chapter divisions are better done than others, but there's nothing inspired about them. And actually, chapter 53, if you like, begins here at verse 13. The whole passage about the Saviour and his death and resurrection begins here. Now, this is not the first of the seven passages. And you will remember that I said that we are most helped if we think that the servant at first was thought by many, to, particularly by the Jewish nation, to be themselves, the nation of Israel. But that only really makes sense of certain of the servant passages. You can say much better that the servant passages can also be viewed as the church as the servant of the Lord, the church in Christ. And some of the passages make sense like that, ourselves in Christ, the things we will do, the things we will serve. But there are those passages that can be no other than refer to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus himself, and alone. And this is one of them. This passage refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Messiah, and to the Lord Jesus as fulfilling every detail of what is said about the Messiah. Behold. One is glad for every word of scripture. One is glad that there is prefaced here a behold. If we went out afterwards and I said, look, because behold means look, the stars. I suppose most of you wouldn't sort of just carry on like that. Most of you would actually look. Of course, if I said, look, there's some bats, some of you might disappear quickly. But the idea of the word look is to draw attention so that people take note. And while this is a spiritual looking, what is being introduced is a description of the Saviour that nearly the whole of Israel missed. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they hadn't looked, else they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand that he was to be the sort of person who is described here. They hadn't given their attention and looked into what is described in this chapter, in 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Well, they wouldn't have objected to that. And as I say, this is a general introduction. Because he's going to say things about his visage being marred and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the picture is painted by the Spirit through the prophet, first of all, at the eminence of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And also, we see here the eminence of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be reminded that though he came to this world in humiliation, and was supremely humiliated on the cross on behalf of his people, that's not really his true status. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Here are four expressions of supremacy. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, supreme. Supreme in his dealings. Now, supreme in his dealings because he alone knows what's in man. We don't know what's in us. We wouldn't have chosen the way of salvation that God chose because we don't know the depths of the sinful nature of man, but Christ knew by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify me? He shall deal prudently. In another way he dealt prudently. Show me a penny. Remember how he dealt with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And other expressions in which his word, no one dared ask him any more questions at certain times when he was dealing with people. He dealt prudently. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he answered not a word. He did say the odd word to Pilate. But most times before the rulers, most times before the soldiers, most times before Pilate, he endured it all and was dumb. But he dealt prudently. He gave no one any cause to say that he had sinned. And the only way they could do it was by suborning false witnesses. He dealt prudently. And he shall be exalted. Now, the word exalt means to be lifted up, if you like, put on a pedestal. Here, of course, that's not appropriate of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means worshipped as God. Worshipped as God. We are reminded here that we are not to exalt men, even the most significant of men, even the ones we love most, our relatives, our teachers, whatever. But Christ is exalted by God to the right hand of the Majesty on high. No human being but Christ made flesh, Christ as Redeemer, is exalted to a place that no other man, no other founder of any other religion, no other person could ever reach. It's appointed by God. What a beautiful understatement this is. Just a few words to introduce the portrait of the Saviour before he comes. He shall deal prudently. That's all we get. He shall be exalted. Mind you, some of these things will be spelled out a little bit in chapter 53. But here is the introduction. He shall be exalted. And extolled. Extolled means to be exalted, but it means to be exalted in praise. To lift up is what the word really means. And you lift up the voice or you lift up the heart, and it refers to praise. And again, the Saviour, his merits, his perfection, are the praise of all men who know these things from the highest to the lowest. And as we said earlier, even those who don't want to acknowledge him shall be forced to at the judgment day to acknowledge that, of course, he is to be extolled. He is praiseworthy. His accomplishments, his merits, his perfections. And in his own people, Timon and the kindness and the thoroughness of the gospel working in the hearts, our calling, our election, which has been made sure. All these are the subjects of our extolling the Saviour. He is extolled by the angels who desire to look into these things and have received him back into the glory and continue now to worship him as Redeemer, as well as the second person of the Trinity, but as God and man. And he shall be very high. That is to say, he shall be together with the Father and Son, but Father and the Spirit, he will be supreme in the universe, supreme in the world to come, forever and ever and for everlasting. But the words are restrained, very high. How high? And it gives each one of us a chance to think of our Saviour and to think and to worship him and to love him for ourselves, that such a one who deals prudently has dealt so prudently with us. Why, there were those who hated us, those for whom we reacted badly because they treated us nastily. But he did not. He has been the lover of our souls. This Saviour of ours is exalted by God. But we would exalt him to the highest place of the throne on our hearts for what he's done for us. We would praise him for the particular things that he has done for us. In principle, they're the same as what he's done for everybody else. But the detail is quite different, quite unique to ourselves. And the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. But the highest place, the throne of our hearts, can give, is his, because we've been redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our Saviour. So here's the introduction, behold. And then we're given a most remarkable contrast, and this is where the behold was not beheld. People didn't look, people didn't consider. Now, don't be troubled about this word astonished. It's identical to the word astonished. It's just the old form of it. In fact, it's the longer word has taken over the shorter word, which is quite unusual in many ways. But it just means astonished. You can look at this and say astonished. It is actually pronounced astonished, but that's neither here nor there. As many, contrast with verse 15, so many. As many, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Okay? As many, you see, so many. Right. So that's how it's going to go. As many were astonished, but not all. Not all could see, but there were many people down the years and down the times, so it is being foretold here, who would be astonished that the one who dealt perfectly and prudently, that the one who was exalted above every other, that the one that was extolled beyond all praise, and the one that is very high, should have his visage marred more than any man. Well, of course, his face was buffeted. He did have the crown of thorns slapped on his head. He was spit upon. But the marring of his visage, I would imagine, as far as I understand it, refers much more to his concern over our human condition, to his feeling for the woman, the widow of Nain, to his feelings for the woman who was taken in adultery and brought to him. His visage marred as he perhaps certainly felt the physical nature of the sins that were laid upon him in the darkness. And we saw something of it beforehand at Gethsemane. But the marring of his visage refers to the agonizing physical, mental pain, spiritual pain of the sins of mankind and the suffering he went through. His visage was so marred more than any man. His perfections ensured that. Sin desensitizes. We get very cruel when we're in our worst moods, very unkind, very hurtful. Sin desensitizes. so that the perfect frame of the Lord Jesus would feel to the maximum on the cross the full weight of every one of the loathsome sins of all the people for whom he was dying. And by the same token, during his earthly life, he would feel the sinfulness of the men who brought the woman taken in adultery. The sinfulness of Simon, who said, if he were a prophet, he'd know who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. More than anybody else, he would feel and be sensitive to. But not reacting in anger, for the wrath of man does not fulfill the purposes of God. His visage was so marred more than any man. And in this we can think of our Saviour, who has gone before us in anything we suffer. Now, of course, he never suffered physical illness. But anything that we suffer, whether it be illness, just by virtue of our humanity and our mortality, he has been through the painful experiences before us. We can appeal to him, we can cry out to him, we can ask for his help. We have no excuse for saying this is too much for man to bear, but he's been there before us and did bear it. And we can appeal to him and apply to him and ask that his strength will strengthen us, his spirit will strengthen us in the inward man. But he was marred more than any man, his visage and his form, referring particularly to the thrashings, particularly to the cross, particularly to the bruisings. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. No beauty that we should desire. It's another way of putting these things. And in correspondence with the many who were astonished at that the Messiah, that the perfect one, should go through all this in his humanity, the result is that many, those ones who were astonished, and astonished in the best sense, as they would see that the salvation of the Lord was worked out through these things, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling in Scripture always refers either to the sprinkling of blood or to the sprinkling of water. It's quite a complicated thing to unravel, so I'll just do it in a moment, really. The blood was often sprinkled, and you can look at this in Hebrews 9 if you want to, but without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, and mostly without blood, there was no offering of sacrifices. Not quite in every instance, but mostly. The sprinkling of the blood was often done both over the altar to indicate the Lord's involvement, and over the people and over their books or whatever to indicate their involvement too. The sprinkling of water, spoken of it in Ezekiel, for example, was also done. It was done in connection with the sacrifice of the red heifer, which I won't go into now. But what can be said easily and simply is that the sprinkling of water in the Scripture had no avail whatever unless there had been the sprinkling of blood. So we're dealing here with the sprinkling of blood. That's really what I wanted to say. So the sprinkling here refers to the merits of Calvary, the merits of the atonement, the shedding of his blood on Calvary, and that blood will be shed for all generations of all times across the whole globe. So shall he sprinkle, because his visage was marred, because his form was marred, because he was a cause of astonishment. All this was to cover sinful men with his blood, that everyone who believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. If you look at the last verse, we've got times and time of Psalm 2. Last three verses. But kings shall shut their mouths at him. That is to say, the meaning of this expression in the scripture is always the same. You shut your mouth in the presence of somebody who is superior to you. When he's speaking, you shut up. So this expression simply means that the highest rulers that men know, when they're moved by the Spirit, will keep silence in the presence of the mysteries of Calvary and of Christ, and will believe. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. This is the final quotation that's mentioned in the New Testament at Romans 15:21. Not sure if I'm going to get time to go into it, but what I can say is this. When Paul refers to this verse in the New Testament, as it is written, Romans 15:21, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And he gives that as a reason for striving to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest he should build on another foundation. Because it's written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall say. So I'll take the gospel, says Paul. And that is an exact rendering of the Septuagint. Now the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the Greek rendering of the Old Testament here is not what the Hebrew says. So we've got both in the scripture. Both is fully inspired. If Paul's writing is inspired, then his use of the Greek Septuagint here, where it differs from the Old Testament, is inspired. But the Old Testament is inspired. So both versions are inspired. And it's quite simple really to look at. It's looked at from two points of view. In the Old Testament, it's looked at. Kings won't say anything, you see. All the great kings of the nations who believe. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Here are the people, and they hear this message, and they're thrilled. Whereas the New Testament says, the message has thrilled the preacher, and he's taken it to the people who haven't got it. So from the Old Testament looks at it from the point of view of the thrilling nature of the message when somebody's got it, and the New Testament looks at it at the thrill it is to take that message to the people who've never heard it. It's quite a subtle difference. It's looked at from both sides. It's like two sides of a coin. That which had not been told them shall they see. They never heard of Christ. They didn't know that the Saviour was coming. They didn't know about the Messiah. They didn't know that God had made a special presentation and a reservation for that day when he should come on Calvary and save sinners freely, particularly Gentiles. That which they have not heard, they'll consider. But would that in our generation, people who haven't heard, people who are strangers to the gospel, shall give consideration to things they've never heard before. I'm in the thrill. I can understand that. I was never brought up in church. The first time I heard the gospel, it wasn't long before I was saved. Just a few short weeks. The whole thing was so thrilling to have it. The New Testament point of view, surely a call to ministers to go and preach the gospel and people to go and be missionaries. What a thrill to take this gospel to those who will receive it gladly when the Lord opens their eyes. Well, it's a wonderful passage, and we're just easing in to Isaiah 53. I'm going to continue over Easter with it, because what's more appropriate for Easter than Isaiah 53?